I was thinking of something funny to me just a moment ago. I sincerely appreciate, really sincerely appreciate, when sometimes our guys come up here to pray, particularly before the lesson, and we'll ask the Lord for some blessing on me. And it humbles me, and I appreciate it greatly. And I pray for you, and I'm thankful that you pray for me. But I couldn't help but laugh for a second to myself. Because sometimes, and I don't mean to put CJ on the spot, but he was up here. But he'll say something, or someone will say something about my recollection. And I think that's why I bring these things up here, because my recollection probably isn't what it ought to be. What you probably should pray is, Lord, help him to keep this thing in within the guardrails. So we can get out of here and get a lunch. I don't know. Those are the things I sometimes think of. My mind is nuts, I guess. But anyway, but I really do sincerely appreciate it very much. But maybe that's the prayer we should be praying. You know, there's an old saying, where there's a will, there is a... And you know it. That's good. That's a good way to start. We're all on the same page. Where there's a will, there is a way. There's another statement that is the opposite of that, the antithesis of that, which is, if we won't make a way, we will make excuses. It's hard to live without excuses, isn't it? You ever find yourself making excuses? You ever commit to something and then later, like 30 seconds later, decide you're not so excited about it anymore and you dread whatever it is you committed to until the moment you have to do it? You ever overextend yourself, overschedule, and then regret it? Try to figure out how to get out of it? We offer excuses sometimes because we're too polite to say one little word, two letters, N-O. And often to things we shouldn't have said yes to in the first place. So we say yes, and then we work on the excuse until it's time to pay up. It's a rough life, isn't it? Once we found a little discipline in our lives about some of these things, we've done more than discipline ourselves for our own sake going forward. We've actually educated ourselves. And when we educate ourselves in this way, we train ourselves to hear our own excuses and other people's excuses for what they really are. I heard someone say, and it's probably been over 20 years ago now, one of the most interesting and powerful statements I ever heard: an excuse is just a lie with a suit on. It's hard to hear yourself make an excuse when you've heard something like that. And it's hard to hear somebody else make an excuse, but we sympathize, don't we? Because we all do it. We all have a list of priorities. Some of us write them down. Some of us don't. But we have them. We don't have to write them down. We know what's important to us. And if you don't really know what's important to you and what your priorities are, just look back on the past week and how you've spent your time. That's what you really care about. That's what matters to you. Now, it may be the case that what I would say to you, or what you might say to me, is high on my priority list doesn't match what I did or what you did last week. But we need to work on that, don't we? And we need to work on that spiritually. It's important. We don't magically find time for stuff that matters. Any of you ever had time just fall into your lap? I haven't. I've probably said this before. Listen, if I start repeating, I'm almost 11 years here. If I'm repeating illustrations, please tell me. I can fix this. But I remember my dad sitting down in his chair at night, and he always went to bed about 9 o'clock. So somewhere between 8 and 8:30, he'd sit down in that chair in his shorts and t-shirt, and he'd put his hand up on his head like this. And he could do this perfect, I don't remember if it was Laurel or Hardy, but man, he could do the perfect. I remember him sitting there doing that, and he'd go, "Whew, not enough hours in the day." You ever felt that way? We have a list. We don't magically find time, or it doesn't fall into our lap. We make the time for the stuff that matters and for the people that matter. We clear the schedule. We find the resources to do the things we want to do. And a spiritual life is like that, just like our physical life is. We find the time, we make the time, we clear the schedule, we prioritize not necessarily by writing down, but by doing. A spiritual life is a life of discipline. That's what discipling is. It's discipline. Now, that may have some negative connotation to you in your mind. It's not negative. We discipline ourselves to brush our teeth. Is that a bad thing? I sure hope not. It's a discipline. You say, no, that's a habit. Well, what's the difference? It's a discipline. We discipline ourselves to get up and get to work on time. I hope we do. It's a discipline. It's a prioritization, is it not? We're saying something about that thing, that object, that activity. We're saying something about it. Spiritual growth, spiritual maturity will never fall into our lap. Not going to happen. It's not easy, like a bad habit. A bad habit's easy. A bad habit hijacks your brain and kind of takes over. You're on autopilot. Spiritual life is not autopilot. Bad habits are easily acquired. If bad habits were difficult, nobody would have them. Good habits are not acquired in the same way. They don't take over. We have to build them. We have to want them. They're hard. They require thought. They require battles. They require time, space, mental space. You know, since I left, I say I left Facebook. I still have my account. Since I left social media as sort of a daily thing that I do, I can't, and it's taken a while. You know, I was like, oh, after a month, I felt a lot better. It's been almost a year and a half now, and I feel like I'm just now starting to feel the expansion. That's how long it's taken. Stuff in my brain I get that I thought was dead is awake and alive. I decided to create space in my life, create space in my mind. So I only do what's absolutely minimally necessary on Facebook to deal with our Facebook group, and I don't do any more. I'm not, you do what works for you. It's not good for me. I want my brain back. So I took it back. It was hard. I thought I had it at a year, but I'm realizing now, even more months into that, that it's even better. It's starting to compound and my brain is coming back. Maybe thank you for praying that I get some of that recollection back, because I feel like I'm getting some of it. You know, there are things that Jesus never did. One of those, which is really interesting, people often repeat, Jesus never went further than 100 miles from his place of birth. Isn't that interesting? Most people in history were like that, though. We get on a plane and go 100 miles a minute. Well, not a minute, but you know, an hour, 500 miles an hour. I don't know what I'm talking about. But there are some things Jesus never did that are more important than that. He never sinned, of course. He never lied, not least to himself, about himself and his humanity, which is interesting to me. You know, where we get into trouble with sin is when we think we are God. When Jesus was in the flesh, he knew he was God, but never acted like it in some sense, right? He always understood that he was a human being with limitations and he needed to act like it. He didn't rely only on himself like we do. He never committed to something that later he backed out of. Oh, did he feel like it? Okay, go to the garden. Make an example or a case there if Jesus didn't feel like it. But the question is, but did he do it? He did. You're allowed to not feel like it. I've learned this, you know, through years, and I'm sure you have as well, through working and hard times with family and all kinds. You know, you're allowed to not like it. That's okay. But sometimes you got to do it anyway. And that's what Jesus did. And another thing Jesus never did, he never made any excuses. Jesus never showed up somewhere and said, "Sorry guys, I forgot all about it." Instead, he made a way. He made a way to prioritize what mattered. He made a way to prioritize his Father's will. And he did that for us, among other things. The passage that was read for us a moment ago in Psalm 16, the psalmist said, Psalm 16 and verse 8 says, "I have set the Lord always before me." Think about that. I have set the Lord always before me. Now, none of us can repeat that. I could say something like, "I do my dead level best to set the Lord or to put him before me as much as I possibly can, but sometimes I'm a failure." But Jesus could say, "I have set the Lord always before me." Of course, the psalmist that wrote this was David. But this is a Messiah psalm. It's about Jesus. It's his heart. Largely, the psalms are, you know, we say, well, it's the heart of David. Well, at least half of it we know is the heart of David. But understand that the reason why it exists and we have it is because David shared a lot of the heart of his son. The son of David, Jesus. It's pointing us to him. The real author of the psalm and the real object of the psalm is Jesus. It's a psalm about our Messiah, our Christ, our Jesus. And more specifically, it's about his heart. And we don't have to guess that it's about him. In the first sermon that is recorded for us, there were 12 preachers preaching that day, Peter and the 11, Acts chapter 2 tells us. But in the first gospel sermon that is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, we know that this is the heart of Jesus. We know that it's a Messiah psalm because Peter, in making his case about Jesus from the Old Testament, quoted it, pointing to him. "Men of Israel," he said, "hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him," here it is, "I," now notice the translation though. We just read the Psalm 16:8 version of it. Here's the New Testament version of it from Greek to English. "I foresaw," the King James says, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand." that I may not be shaken. Actually, that's a New King James Version. It's interesting. I have set the Lord before my face. The New Testament says in this translation, I foresaw. That's interesting. It's a word that means something to us today that's a little different. It almost sounds like this prognostication, right? I saw it coming kind of thing. That's not what it is. The New American Standard says, I saw the Lord always in my presence. The Common English Bible says, I foresaw that the Lord was always with me. Well, we're getting the idea, aren't we? Maybe the translators from Hebrew to Greek here had a little bit of a difficulty in dealing with it. I'm no linguist, but it's interesting because the word varies so much in the translations of what exactly is being said here. When you look into that word that's used in Psalm 16:8, for I have set the Lord before me, there are many variations to this word. It had a lot of forms and a lot of meanings. To level something, or to equalize, or to resemble, or to compare two things, or to adjust something. I think that last one there is really what we're getting at. I have adjusted. I've made the adjustment, maybe in combination with the idea of comparing. I've taken this option on this hand, and I've taken this option on this hand, which represent what God would have me to do and prioritize, and what I would rather do, and what I probably would prioritize, and I have made adjustments. I have, in one sense maybe, acted as if God were literally standing there with me. Is that what we do? Let me ask you something, and I think this is, it's rhetorical, really. If literally the embodied Jesus were walking with us every day, I mean literally, we're locked arm in arm, right? Or, I don't know, like one of those potato sack races, your legs are tied together. You know, it's the three-legged race, not the potato sack race. But, you know, your legs were kind of tied together, and Jesus went everywhere that you go. Would you ever make any different decisions? Would you ever make any different choice? Would you ever respond differently on the road if Jesus literally were sitting there in the passenger seat? I mean, the good Christian answer is, no, the way I respond is great, and I wouldn't have any problem with Jesus sitting with me. Right? That's the good Christian answer. But the true answer is, if Jesus was really sitting with me, sometimes he'd probably be a little disappointed. But he really is, isn't he? He really is there. He's really with us all the time. And that's a very comforting thing. But it's also a wake-up call. It's a wake-up call about our priorities and about our choices and about how we order our life, about how we compare this thing and that thing, and how we adjust. To set can be used as a military term. In fact, it's used as a military term throughout the Old Testament. And it's translated in various ways. To set in order, or to set in array in a battle formation. I've arranged all of the pieces. That's what's being said here. I've taken all of the pieces and I've prioritized. You have to, if you've ever played chess, you have to prioritize something in chess. One thing you have to prioritize at all times is your defense. You have to prioritize where the pieces are going to go, where they're going to move, where they're not going to go, where they're not going to move. Things have to be in order. You set things in array. You have a stance. You have a posture. Positively, a moving forward. You have an objective on the other side of the board. But you also have a defense posture that you can never let up on. So you're setting things in order. You might say you're leveling things. You're leveling your odds. You're leveling your opportunity out. You're managing the risk. Psalm 119 and verse 30 is a very close and similar passage to this Psalm 16:8. In fact, There's only five verses that use this particular form of the word, and this is one of them. It's very similar. In Psalm 119 and verse 30, the psalmist there wrote, "I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me." Not just in front of me in the sense of here they lie in front of me so that I can see them, but rather I prioritize them ahead of what I want. Before me. You before me. God's way before my way. God's word before my word. God's priority list before my priority list. And if those things don't match up, then we have to reorganize. We have to reorder. We have to move the pieces around. We have to set things in order intentionally. That's the idea. Years ago, we had a little fish tank in the corner of our kitchen. I'm just one of these tiny little guys. I don't know, 3 gallon, 4 gallon, something like that. And when I would go in there early in the morning, as soon as I would turn on the light and go into the kitchen, those little guys would go, you know, up to the surface. I taught them to do that. You might say, no, that's what fish do. No, I taught them that when I'm in the room, they can expect food. And so I would go over there, and before I did anything else, I would go over there and give them a little bit of that little flaky food. And they'd go up there. Never once did they turn around and say thank you. But I did it anyway. What a saint, huh? But you know, every once in a while, and it's the same way with the dogs and the cats at the house today. I get up in the morning, Sam gets out the door and goes to work. And I want to eat breakfast too. But the dogs are like, "You gonna feed us or what?" And the cats, you know, they're like, "Come on, let's go, buddy. We will claw your eyeballs out." So I got to feed them first. Now I don't have to feed them first, and if you don't feed your pets first, that's fine. It's not a sin. But I've fed myself first, and then I sit there and think, "You dummy, you can get your food anytime. You've got access to everything in this house." It's crazy to me that the dog's food container is sitting over by the refrigerator. It's got a lid on it. It's right there. They could starve to death with that food container sitting there. They can't get in it. I have to go over there and get it for them. I've got to put it in the bowl. So I prioritize. Because I know I've eaten before and sat there and watched them and felt that pain in my gut of, "You can't do this. They need your help. Can't sit here and eat in front of them. That's not the right thing to do. You do it your way. My conscience says I have to do it the other way." Silly things. I don't feel right unless things are in order. I can eat my food after they eat. Well, what about our relationship with God? Think about it. Who or what is Jesus? Now, I know he's absolutely God and he's absolutely divine, absolutely human. I know that. We know that. I don't know exactly what that means. I mean, I can say it out loud. I believe it's in the scripture, so I believe it's true. I don't really understand it. I understand what it means to be fully human. I are one. I don't know what it means to be human and divine. That's him. That's Christhood, right? That's the uniqueness, the only begotten of the Father, the only one of his kind. But in the human sense, let's think about this. What is Jesus really? What is the Messiah really, when we're thinking about the heart of the Messiah and how he ordered his life? What is Jesus but a human being properly ordered? Yeah? A human being who at all times has his priorities in order. Has his focus in the right place. Has the pieces where they're supposed to be. Who all the time is doing exactly what he said. "I've put the Lord ahead of me. I've put the Lord before me. You before me." Now, Paul makes this interesting case in Philippians chapter 2 about our humility and how we learn humility from him. But in that he said, here's a guy, I'm paraphrasing because recollection, but here's a guy who had every right to stay in heaven and be called God, right? who counted being on equality with God not a thing to be grasped, the American Standard Version says of Philippians 2, right? But humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Even though that's a botched quote, you get where I'm going, right? Jesus humiliated himself, he humbled himself in his humanity and said, you will be before me. I'll put you before me. He said in his ministry, I always do the things that please him. It's astounding to me because he had the right to say, you know what? I don't have to do it that way. I don't have to live like this. I'm not even like this. I'm doing this for you. But I'm going to do it anyway. What is he but a human being properly ordered? What is Jesus but God showing us how to be human? What is the difference between us and Jesus, except that Jesus never made excuses? What's the difference between us and Jesus, except that he always fed the fish first and then himself? I have set the Lord always before me means I have compared, I've thought about it, I've weighed it out, I've made the decision, and the Lord deserves my first and my best at all times in as much as I am capable. Is that true or no? He does, doesn't he? He deserves my best. He deserves my priority. He deserves first place in my life. He deserves his will to be honored above and before my will. What a great amount of trouble we heap upon our own heads when we think that our will and our way is superior to God's. And we do sometimes, but only and ever to our own detriment. We have not merely injured or hurt the feelings of God. That may very well be true. We grieve God sometimes, but we've not merely done that. It's not that God needs any of that from us. What we've done really is when we've deprioritized spiritual, when we've deprioritized God in our lives, what we've done is we've hamstrung ourselves. We might as well take out the blade and across the back of the leg. Because all we're doing is hurting ourselves when we're putting ourselves first. And I think that really is what hurts God more than anything. When we're so foolish and so presumptuous as to think that our way is superior to his, when it can only ever be harmful to us. The glorification of God is not for its own sake, although it can be for its own sake. It's not merely that. This is tangential, but hang in. You know, the reason that we assemble, for example, on the first day of the week, I understand fully, there's two sides to every coin. I understand fully that what we're doing here is uplifting, magnifying God, and certainly for reasons God is accepting of that, our worship and our, as we prioritize him here with our heart. But do you know who needs this? You know who needs to magnify God? You know who needs to sanctify the Lord God in their hearts and magnify him and make him greater and make his presence greater in their lives? God doesn't need that. Are we going to add anything to him? Are we going to make him greater than he is? The people that need that are us. I don't know how we do it, but we can shrink him. It's amazing, isn't it? We can shrink him. We can put him in a box. We can put a chain around it and throw it into the ocean and let it fall to the depths of the sea. We can. And we can do it without malice. We can do it simply by presuming that we know better than him and that our lives can be ordered better than without him. Jesus never did that. For one reason, he wanted to please his Father, because why wouldn't he? But for another reason, Jesus wanted to live the best life he could possibly live. Now, it's amazing that Jesus did live the best life that any human being has ever lived. And look how it turned out. Isn't that wild? So, you know, if we think we're getting away with anything, we're crazy. We think we're going to get out of this life without any suffering as being a Christian. We're out of our mind. But I'll tell you what. He knew there was a joy to come. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He prioritized God at all times. You know the saying, where there's a will, there's a way. The opposite of that is, if we won't make a way, we will make excuses. And it is hard to live without excuses, isn't it? But once we found some discipline in our lives, we're also trained then to hear our own excuses for what they really are. So, I leave you with this question today. Are we going to make a way in the example of our Lord? Or are we going to make excuses? We extend the Lord's invitation this morning, perhaps to those that have never obeyed the gospel, never come to Jesus Christ. Will you make a way? Or will you make an excuse? If you're ready to stop with excuses, the way is this. Except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins, Jesus said. Whosoever therefore will confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. Except you repent, you will perish. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Jesus has made a way. There is no excuse. If you're a child of God and you need to return and come back home, set the Lord before you. If we can help you make things right with the Lord in any way, won't you let us know as we stand and sing? I need